Over the Easter period, we have been looking at Simon Peter in terms of his temptation, fall, and restoration. Now, I would like us, over the next few weeks, to take a look at Peter, maybe not deal with everything, but look at his calling. That is what we will seek to do this morning. And then other highlights of his Christian life. Now, we read from Luke chapter 5, because there we have, according to most commentators, the crux of Peter's, not just coming to Christ in conversion, but being called as an apostle. Now, unlike the Apostle Paul, where you can say at exactly what point in time he came to faith in Christ on the road to Damascus when he asked the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" With Peter and with many of the other apostles, it is much harder to put a time and a date as to when they were converted. And the first time Peter met the Lord Jesus was probably in John chapter 1, when Andrew, his brother, who had found the Messiah, said to Simon Peter, come, let us go to him. We have found the Messiah, the one that we have been expecting. And when we come now to this chapter, Luke 5, it seems as if the Lord knew Simon Peter, because there's a reference to one of the boats that belonged to Simon. The Lord Jesus had already started his public ministry, and it was blessed of God, and great crowds were thronging to hear the gospel. And when he was preaching on this particular day by Lake Galilee, there wasn't enough space for him on the shore, so he uses Simon Peter's boat. So it seems as if he already knew Peter, and we have that reference then in John 1. And it's when the Lord Jesus finishes preaching that he says to Simon, launch, verse 4, out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Because poor Simon and his friends, they'd been fishing all night and had caught nothing. And then he says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the nets. Again, there is an indication there of obedience. We don't know whether this is his conversion. He went with his brother in John 1 to see the one that Andrew referred to as the Messiah. Peter was interested there. We must never discount an interest in the things of God. Maybe some of you here have come to this chapel because you're interested. And then here, he says in verse 5, Master, Rabbi, at thy word I will do this. Now, he's not calling him Lord and Saviour at this point. It's only after the miracle, when they catch so many fishes that their nets are about to break and they need the help of other boats in order to bring them in. It is only then that Peter says, and these are very poignant words, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He hadn't done that up till this point. He may have thought out of curiosity that here is the Messiah. He may have said in terms of wanting to follow Christ, Master, Teacher, but only now does he bow down in worship. And yet, his words are strange. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That doesn't sound like the words of one who is converted. He wants the Saviour to go away from him. And then we find, a little later on, after Peter has been following Jesus, after he has been involved in ministry, when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi asks the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples give all sorts of different answers, Elijah, etc. Only then does Simon, when he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" comes out with that magnificent confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's definitely converted by then. But note, it has taken a long time for that life of Christ, which would have been planted in him at some point. We don't know when a person is born again. None of us here, even if we can put a finger on the time and the place where we trusted in Christ, we do not know when we were born of the Spirit. None of us know when we were born physically. We can't remember that. But it happened, and that life eventually manifests itself in conversion. It's sudden for some, it's more gradual to others. It doesn't matter. That's what Simon Peter's example is telling us. What matters is this: have we the life of Christ? Are we bowing the knee to him, not just as Saviour, but as Lord? Now, my personal view is that it is in this chapter that Peter is saved. And we have here two calls. His call to Christ as a disciple, and at the same time, his call as an apostle of Jesus Christ. When he prays, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," the Saviour then reassures him with these words, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And from that moment forth, Peter left his fishing net. He did go back to fishing at some point after the crucifixion, but that was only a blip. After that, he never fished at all. He was involved in this work of gospel fishing. Now, two calls. Every believer has one call. You are not a Christian unless God has called you by his Spirit to Jesus Christ. "I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for washing, cleansing in the blood that flowed from Calvary." As the children reminded us, we do not make ourselves Christians. Even faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is all of grace. But some Christians have two calls. By God's grace, I have two calls. Not just my initial call to Christ, but my call to the ministry of his word. Now, this isn't something that is held in the West today as strongly as it would have been in times past. But when you read Old and New Testament, no one ever put themselves forward to the ministry of the word unless God by his Spirit inwardly moved them to this work. They never undertook it. Of course, in the Old Testament you had false prophets that were self-appointed, and you had the same in the New Testament, and you've got exactly the same today. But conversion is God made. Ministers are made of him. In the account in Mark, when Jesus says, "From now on you will catch men," there's an extra few words put in. "From now on I will make you fishers of men." The Lord Jesus says, "I will make you my disciple. I will put my Spirit in you. I will blot out all your transgressions. I will make you according to my image." And he says to those that have this second calling, "I will make you my servants. You may not feel up to it, but I will equip you. Now, that's important. If there's anybody here this morning who hasn't a call, you are not yet a Christian. There has to be a call of the Saviour. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Not audibly, spiritually, softly pleading with your hearts. Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? There are some of us with two callings. And I wonder, are there any here who are resisting a call, whether a call to believe in Jesus Christ or a call to the ministry of the Word? Now, we have to bear in mind these two callings as we look at this chapter. And in essence, they are the same. I can remember this now quite vividly. When I was first called to Christ, the feelings that that produced in me was very similar to my call to the ministry. In both cases, I struggled. I did not want to go to Christ. I thought that my religiosity and good works would save me. But the hound of heaven was after me, and he brought me to that place where I had to yield. And likewise, when I was converted, and when I was struggling with this call to the ministry, I did not want it. Like Peter, I was saying to the Lord, in this sense, may this depart from me. I just want to be an ordinary Christian. But it wouldn't go away. It put me in a place where I had to yield. You can read in Preaching and Preachers of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, converted in London, a Harley Street doctor, witnessing for Christ, but he was having this other call, and he was trying to resist it. And he resisted for months, and in those months, he lost a great deal of weight, because he was so worried. That's how real this can be, these two callings. Now, I find the ways of God quite amazing. God doesn't deal with us as clones. Every one of us is brought to Christ in a different way. And when he calls, he doesn't do it in the same way all the time. The essence of the call is the same because it is the Holy Spirit. It always eventually brings us to Christ. When we try to reject the call, then what we're doing is rejecting Christ. Our conscience is condemning us. When I was trying to reject my call to the ministry, I was neglecting my quiet times because every time I read the Bible, every time I went to prayer, it reminded me of this call. Yes, all those things are there, but God deals with us differently. Peter here, I believe, was called to Christ and to the ministry at the same time. They're concurrent. Most people are called to Christ, and then a few years later have this call to the ministry. Now, what do you make of this? God moves in a mysterious way. Some people are called to the ministry before they are called to Christ. You cannot put God in a box. What do you make of Jeremiah? Notice Peter here, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, it wasn't just Peter who felt his unworthiness in the sight of the Holy God. When Jeremiah, as a boy, received the call to the ministry of the Word, that's what the prophets were involved in. We know what he said. God said to him in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, this was before he was called to Christ. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall be. Now, this is always the case, this tension. Let me just give you a few examples here, because this tension is there when we're called to Christ, But it's particularly there when somebody is called to the ministry. What about Moses? Moses in Exodus 3. You remember how old Moses was when God's call to the ministry of the word came to him? He was 40 years in Pharaoh's palace. He was 40 years in the wilderness. That made him 80 years old. God can call men when they're in their old age. I remember one man being called to the mission field when he was at retirement age. As somebody once put it, retirement for the Christian is a retirement, if you understand that. In Exodus 3, the call comes to Moses. What is Moses' response? So wonderful. When can we start? Not at all. Listen to Moses arguing with God. But Moses, verse 11 of Exodus 3, said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God says, "I will certainly be with you." This sense of unworthiness and God's word of assurance, as with Peter, as with Jeremiah. One of my favorite passages in this regard is Isaiah 6. God there is calling the prophets. He has a view of the holiness of God. It smites him down to the ground. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." And then God says, "I will send you. I will equip you." God humbles, but God raises up. And then in the New Testament, it's not just Simon Peter. Now remember, Simon was a self-confident man. He wasn't a weak character. If a Simon is brought to that point of brokenness, then who are we to say that a weaker person isn't dealt with in that way? Think of John, the apostle of love. What did John do when he came across the risen Christ? In Revelation 1, he fell down on his face as one dead. What about Saul of Tarsus? I've already quoted the verse. When he met the risen Saviour physically, because he was an apostle, outside Damascus, he was blinded by the glory of Christ. And even though that was his initial call to Christ, how did God prepare the apostle of the Gentiles to the greatest of ministries? He wasn't immediately sent out to the mission field. You know what happened after he was converted? He spent a few years in Arabia. I would have loved to have known what happened to Paul in Arabia. But there's a veil over it. It's as if God is hiding us from his dealings with his servant. So here we go then. A believer has one call. A minister has two calls. His initial call to Christ, his call to preach the word. And as part of this is this sense of unworthiness. Don't you feel it sometimes? Our God is a consuming fire. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? We sang in that first hymn, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Depart from me, O Lord. That word, Lord, Adonai, it is the same word as God. Peter is recognizing here that this carpenter's son from Nazareth is none other than God incarnate. He's face to face with the Son of God, and he doesn't become pally with the Almighty. Oh, he's going to get very close to the Saviour in his years of discipleship, but his initial reaction is, "Go away from me, for I am unclean, O Lord." Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it as strongly as this. He said, when the gospel is preached at some point in the service, everyone should feel uncomfortable, believers included, because we are dealing with a holy God, another God. He cannot be put in any category. He's not a creature. He's creator. Aren't you glad for a mediator? Matthew Henry, or is it J.C. Ryle, put it like this. Let us be thankful that we have in Jesus the very mediator whose help our souls require, and that through him we may draw near to God with boldness and cast fear away. Out of Christ, God is a consuming fire. In Christ, he's a reconciled Father. Without Christ, the strictest moralist may well tremble. It doesn't matter if you're a Daily Mail reader. It doesn't matter if you tick all the right boxes. If you try to stand in the presence of a holy God without a mediator, you've got nothing to offer. It is through Christ alone that the chief of sinners may approach God with confidence and feel perfect peace. Aren't you grateful for a mediator? O diolch am gyfryngwr, gwaredwr cryf i'r gwan, says the Welsh hymn. In Thomas Binney's words, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Are we in Christ? Are we utterly dependent on him for our acceptance with God? What will our plea be on that last day when we stand before him? Will it be this? Jesus lived and died for me. And if that is your hope then, it's your hope now. And it will never change, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that is the essence of this call, whether a call to Christ or a call to the ministry. This tension between our unworthiness on the one hand and between the fact that in Christ we sinners are accepted. I think there is an illustration of Paul which puts it like this. Paul is in a vice. When I was a boy, I used to do some woodwork. And I remember getting a vice as a Christmas present. Do they still do these things now? You had this implement and you put a piece of wood between these two metal sides, and then you'd turn this handle and the metal sides would go in and in, and eventually they would clasp hold of that piece of wood. And the Apostle Paul, as a minister of the word, was in a vice. He did not know what to do with himself. People asked him, Paul, can you explain yourself? He couldn't. He felt this tension. What was the one side of the vice that was pressing in upon him? Oh, it was this. Who is sufficient for these things? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That was one side of the vice. But there's another side to the vice, and that was pressing even more upon his spirit. What was that? Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. What's that other side of the vice? Coming even more strongly. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And so the more I feel my uncleanness, the more precious he becomes. And that moves him then to bear witness to Christ. He's not coming as an expert, second-hand knowledge of salvation. He's speaking as a dying man, two dying men. Now that's what true Christian service is. And we're all in that, whether we're in the pulpit or not. We're not experts. Now let us just open this up a bit. John Elias, my favourite preacher, I think, he put it like this. In the middle of the 19th century, the golden age of preaching in Wales was about to be eclipsed by oratory the pulpiteers. And John Elias was asked, as an older man, what do you think of these new preachers? And he admitted, they are very eloquent, but they're not limping. They haven't been dealt with by Christ. He is dealing with Simon Peter. He dealt with all those other examples I gave. They are not self-appointed. They are God-made. And one of the consequences of God's dealings with us is that we're wounded for life in different ways, because Paul had to come to the place where he said, when I am weak, then am I strong. And the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. He's going in his providential dealings with us to be constantly chipping away at the rough edges. I read a poem once, I can't find it, about God the sculptor. And we are all his workmanship in Christ Jesus. And we're all too governed by self. Yes, there is a semblance of Christ there, but there's too much of our egos. And so what Jesus Christ is doing is chipping away at those rough edges. It doesn't feel very comfortable when he's doing that. We may often smart at his strokes and say, Lord, I don't like what you're doing to me. Depart from me. But we can't, because there is this divine life in us. And we see over time that what he's doing is making us according to his own image. You know, these circumstances are all being used. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Now, this is what we just need to make note of very quickly. How is he doing that with Simon Peter so that we can learn for ourselves? Well, look at how this chapter begins. After Jesus has preached, he says to a fisherman, who's speaking? A carpenter. Now, when I go to the dentist, I don't say to the dentist, look here, you better do it this way. I don't know anything about teeth. It's the dentist who is the expert. But what's happening here? We've got a carpenter advising a fisherman, not on carpentry, but on how to fish. That doesn't make sense, does it? And then what does this carpenter say? Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Peter is thinking, hang on, it's the middle of the day. You're not supposed to fish in the middle of the day in deep water. And you're not supposed to fish in the deep. It's at night that's the best time to catch fishes. It's going against the grain of expert advice. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a man who knows that bit of water better than anybody else. That's Simon Peter's own patch. Now, can you see? We're all experts, aren't we? We all think we know best. It can happen in Christian service. We've all got our opinions. And what we've got to come to is this. I know nothing apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's not just the message, but I'm going to do it, if you pardon the phrase, in a crucified way. I've died to my own desires. I'm sold to Christ. And it's only as he leads. It's only where he sends me. It's only as he gives me the grace that I will go forward. Now, that's what happens here. Poor Simon Peter, the expert fisherman, is humbled. So he has to say, nevertheless, at thy word, I will do this. I'm sure that was mixed with unbelief. Does he really know what he's talking about? Doesn't he realize that he's going against all the expert advice? But that's what he's doing. Now, are there people here this morning? Well, of course there are people here this morning who will say with Simon Peter, Master, we have toiled and caught nothing. Isn't that the crying reports? in the churches across our land. We've tried this, we've tried that, and there seems to be very little harvest of souls. I'm reminded of that pastor up on the Isle of Lewis who went to see two elderly ladies. They wanted to encourage their pastor, and this poor man had tried everything. He'd tried missions, he'd tried youth work, he'd tried this, he'd tried that. And then one of those ladies, no name, not famous, said, "Have you tried God? Have you tried God?" This is what Simon Peter is doing here. He's giving up on fishing techniques and he's trying the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will make you fishers of men." Not in your own way. "I'm going to chip away. I'm going to mould you according to my image." Hudson Taylor, to do God's work in God's way. That's what counts. You see, we're thinking here of eternal results. I'm not interested in filling buildings. I'm not interested in statistics. I'm not interested in things that are fads that only come for a time. Oh, think of that illustration of Spurgeon's. How can we attract more people to the Metropolitan Tabernacle? Ah, what we can do is have a crystal chandelier. Now, that wouldn't attract anybody today. I wouldn't go anywhere to see a crystal chandelier. But Spurgeon said, after people have seen that once, they won't want to come back again. Quite right. It's work of eternal value that we're thinking of, and it's only God that can do that. We can spend a lifetime trying every technique. A technique that works on the west coast of America won't necessarily work here. We can try it, but the place we'll come to is the same. We've toiled and caught nothing. And when God, by his Spirit, uses us, more is accomplished in a moment than in a lifetime. Can I just read some words of Ted Donnelly here? I found these very helpful. Now, we know Ted Donnelly. He's not fuddy-duddy. He has a burden for reaching souls with the gospel, using every means. The Lord Jesus Christ here, he didn't say, we must preach in the synagogue. We can't use unorthodox methods. Where was he preaching? He was using his spiritual common sense. He was preaching from a boat, because there was no room in the land. He was thinking. But listen to this. Jesus says, putting these two accounts together from Mark and Luke, "Do not be afraid. I will make you fishers of men. Follow me." Now, note those two things. We are to follow Christ. He is the one that uses us for fishing and brings the catch. And this is what Ted Donnelly says. "The church today is specializing in fishing techniques. Her focus of interest is in refining the details of evangelistic strategy and method. New rods and nets are promoted, and various revolutionary types of baits are being developed for man fishing. We are told that this is essential if we want a large catch. Yet somehow the new, improved nets are coming up as empty as the old. The Lord points us in a different direction. You follow me, he says. Give yourselves to trusting me, obeying me, staying close to me, becoming more like me. Then you will find that I will equip and use you in ways beyond all your hope and imagining. Fulfill your own responsibility and let me take care of mine." Amen. May we make it more our business to be better disciples of Christ, and let us be in his hands then. He is using us as he pleases. Kenny Stewart put it like this: "It's not leadership, but discipleship that we need to be better at." Discipleship. Now, let me just give you some pointers here. How was Jesus of Nazareth able to give this advice to Simon Peter, the expert fisherman. You see, Jesus, as Son of God, is omniscient. What does that mean? He knows everything. He knows where the fish are going to be. Simon didn't know, in spite of all of his expertise. But Christ sees the hearts. He knows where his people are, those that will be saved. We don't. And he's omnipotent. What does that mean? He's all-powerful. He is the one that moves people's hearts. He is the one that brings the fishes to that exact point in time. He is the one that is working in Simon Peter's heart to bring the fishermen to the point where the fishes are at exactly the right time. Oh, can't you see the glory of being led by the Spirit? Instead of using our own ideas, if we give ourselves to Christ and if we are seeking him in prayer, as he leads, he will lead us to those divine appointments. We may not have gone looking for them. Oh, my friends, he can surprise us in all sorts of ways. We're obsessed with numbers, but our Saviour may not be. I know there was a huge catch here, but sometimes his choicest of servants have known very little harvest, but still they have been used. Jeremiah is an example. Oh, let us be more concerned about following him. As I come to a conclusion, can I just give you a few other examples. David Morgan in 1859 was used of God, a very ordinary preacher. And when people heard that revival had broken out in Ysbyty Ystwyth, they came to this conclusion, it must be of God, because David Morgan is such a bad preacher that no one would be saved otherwise. John Knox in the Scottish Reformation, a strong character. When John Knox was first asked to preach, he ran away. That's how unworthy he felt, but then mightily used of God. And John Knox said this, it is ordinary people filled with the Spirit that we need. Not the great and the good. And then, let me give you this example. Since I've brought the book with me, I've got to read from it. John Jones Talsarn, two places. This is how he prepared his sermons. He used to go to the streams coming down from Wells Shabod, and here he often thought, meditated, and prayed. This is the kind of preparations that tells in the pulpit. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a great deal of it on the lonely mountains of Galilee. Elijah the prophet had it on the banks of the river Kidron. Ezekiel on the banks of the river Chebar. Daniel on the banks of the Hiddekel and the Ulai. And John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan. And we want just now, not less perhaps, of the training of the colleges. He's not saying that that's to be done away with. We need that. But a little more of the training obtained by the rivers and in the mountain wilds, the training that Christ alone gives, the making of a preacher, the making of a Christian that comes in the furnace of affliction. That's what Luther said, the three things that make a minister: temptation, prayer, and meditation. Oh, my friends, may we be more and more Christ-like. And may we enjoy being his servants. Helen Davis had to rebuke Arthur Pritchard, because Arthur Pritchard was finding preaching a burden. He felt so unworthy. And Elwyn Davis reminded him of the other side of the vice, that it's a glorious gospel that we've got to preach. And whether you're in the pulpits, whether you're in Sunday school, whether you're in the open air, whether you're just a Christian in the home, in the school, in university, we are not sufficient, but he is. And in strength, not our strength, but his strength, our weakness, is his power made perfect. Now, well, we'll sing.